Well, we are turning again this morning to the Gospel according to John. And the closing section, the big section, from verse 22 to verse 42, is where we are considering this morning. We have been looking in this chapter, as we have indicated on a number of occasions. We've been looking at this chapter for a few weeks now, both in Sunday mornings and also on Wednesday evenings. And we've been dealing with the familiar and well-loved teaching of Christ concerning himself as the Good Shepherd, as opposed to the false shepherds. And he is reminding himself of those categories in which he is the Good Shepherd. He knows his sheep, he speaks to them, he leads them out, he gives his life for them, and he gathers them, those who don't belong to this immediate Jewish fold. He says he has other sheep, and he is going to gather them also. They will hear his voice, and they will come, and they will join the one flock of the Good Shepherd. All of this we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. And we have been looking at this passage and this teaching and this chapter simply because it is such a powerful and potent image, and the truth in it is really quite magnificent. It is telling us of our relationship to Christ, our security in Christ. He gives to us eternal life, he says. We will never perish. No one will ever take his sheep out of his hand. And all these things are very, very powerful in the way that we are to think and the way that we are to live. We listen to him as he tells us about himself, as he tells us about ourselves. And these are the emphasis that we've been trying to bring before us again and again. The purpose of the gospel, of course, is not just for thinking and hearing, it is for practical living. My sheep hear my voice, we think about what he says, we ruminate, we memorize, we meditate, but we don't simply leave it at the intellectual level. There is more to the Christian faith than theorizing. There is the practical living. And I've emphasized to you before the practicalities are the evidence that we are taking what he says seriously. It is possible, of course, to appreciate the message of the gospel, admire it, agree with it even advise those who are in the pulpit or in the pews how to live better, how to think better. It is possible to agree, and yet we ourselves don't do it. And so our Lord is very strict, very clear, and it is non-negotiable. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So there are the two parts to the Christian life, the theoretical and the practical. So we've been looking at all of that lately, and on Wednesday evening past, you may remember those who were with us, we were considering in verse number 26, or the first part of verse 26, really, we were looking at this utterance by Jesus on this occasion, "You believe not." And we were emphasizing unbelief on Wednesday evening past. "You believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Well, what are we going to do this morning? Well, we're going to take these verses from verse 22 to 42. And they follow on, of course, from what we were talking about last Sunday morning when we were looking at verses 19, 20, and 21, the division and the partial and the total rejection on that occasion. And we're looking at this final section in its entirety to get the big picture. Over the past 30-odd years now, we have dipped into these verses in chapter 10 and the closing verses on a number of occasions. We have never gone through the whole chapter, but we have given the chapter over the years a fair hearing, and we have in fact preached on every single verse in this great chapter over the long period of time. We're taking it in its entirety this morning because there is a theme that runs through these verses, and this theme is our sermon this morning. And it is the theme of opposition to Christ. Even a superficial reading of this closing section, indeed the whole chapter in a sense, but especially the closing verses, make it abundantly clear that there is something running through everything that is said, everything that the Jews were saying, everything that Jesus was saying, and everything that is recorded in terms of the narrative event. Behind it all, there is this opposition to Christ. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this, well, it's not only because it's there and it needs to be emphasized, is because it has a bearing on our own lives. The gospel is meant to be practical. And that means that the things that Jesus says and teaches are meant to have an impact upon the way that we follow him. We listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and we follow him. We follow what he says as well as following what he does, as we've emphasized in the past few weeks. So what is the implication here of these verses? We find opposition to Christ. And that means inevitably that if we are going to be following him, we are going to experience the same kind of opposition. To follow Jesus means to follow him wherever he goes. He leads us into pleasant places, says the psalmist in Psalm 23. He leads us beside still waters. The whole of the Christian life is not a continual difficulty and a hardship. There are pleasant places, but there are difficult places. The whole of Christ's life is not always, every single moment of every day, an unpleasant struggle with the enemies. There are times when he goes apart with his disciples, and they have a time of reprieve and a rest together. Come apart with me, he says to them in Mark's Gospel on one occasion, and rest for a while. Let us rest together for a while. So the Christian life is not one unending battle. But neither is it one ending journey of sweet pastures. There are difficult times and difficult places in the life of Christ and in the life of the believer. And so if we're going to be listening to his teaching and following him, we must follow him wherever he leads us. And that includes opposition. And here we find the opposition to Christ, very, very clearly brought out. And indeed, some of the commentators, indeed, all of the commentators really, who comment deeply on the Gospel of John, they all comment on the fact that in these closing verses, we have a kind of watershed in John's Gospel. This is the final break with Judaism, according to the Gospel of John. And from now on, we find Jesus Christ. Yes, he is going to experience more opposition. But we find that the die has been cast. The Jews have made their choice. They are plotting and planning to kill him. And there is no question of going back and beginning again. The die is cast. The case has been clearly stated on either side. He has declared who he is. He has declared his credentials in his good works. He has demonstrated beyond all doubt that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. They have refused, resisted that, and from now on there is no mistaking where each stands in the matter in reference to the other. The Jews are standing against him increasingly from this point on. It is now a public display of rejection. And Christ is very, very clearly standing more and more, strongly asserting that he is the expected Messiah, he is the Son of God, and more we find his teaching, from this point on, we find his teaching more graphic, more insistent, and unmistakable. So let's begin then our consideration of this theme that we're looking at this morning. And basically, there are three points I want to make. I want to emphasize, first of all, the persistence of this opposition to Christ. And then I want to try to look, in the second place, at what is the explanation of this? What really is the explanation of the opposition to Christ that we find here and in other places also? And then the final thing that I want to look at this morning with you is the closing verses where we find the futility or the defeat of the opposition. He cannot be stoned at their choosing. They cannot just take him. They can't destroy him. They cannot silence him. And so this is a very simple, and that's the outline of what these verses are actually teaching. So let's think, first of all, of the sheer consistent and constant opposition to Christ. Where do we find that? We find it in the opening verses 22 and so on. Verses 22, 23, and 24. We're told it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, a colonnade apparently on the east side of the temple. And we're told that the Jews came round about him and said unto him, how long are you going to keep us in doubt? How long do you hold our souls in suspense? Would be a good translation of this. Our souls are in suspense. We are held up and you're holding us in uncertainty. How long do you make us to doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, what is the significance of this? This description of the time and the place in which we find these oppositions to Christ coming to the fore. Well, we're told it was at Jerusalem. We're told it was at the Feast of the Dedication and it was winter. And John obviously wants us to understand something about this. The commentators, I think, are correct to make the point that there seems to be some short lapse of time between verse 21 and 22. There are those, of course, who would argue that verse 22 follows on immediately from verse 21. And you can see the point as to why they would say that, because obviously it is the healing of the blind man in chapter 9 that is still the topic of discussion and the miracle that Jesus performed on that occasion. But I agree with those commentators who say that perhaps we're moving on a couple of months or so, and they give good reasons. Jesus once again is in Jerusalem, and it was the Feast of the Dedication, and it was at winter time. That would be November or December, Northern Hemisphere time. And this Feast of the Dedication is not mentioned anywhere else in the Scriptures. Here is the only place. And as some of the commentators correctly point out, it is only in John's Gospel that we find Jesus attending four feasts of the Jews. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, we find that Jesus was teaching and preaching at the time of the Jewish Passover in Jerusalem. In John chapter 5, we find that he was preaching and teaching in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. In John chapter 7, we find him preaching and teaching in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And here on this occasion only, we find him preaching and teaching at the time of the Jewish Feast of Dedication. Now, what is interesting about the Feast of Dedication is that we don't find it in the Old Testament. We find Passover, we find Pentecost, and we find the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the Jews' building of booths, you remember, in the desert at the time of the Exodus. But this Feast of Dedication, in a sense, was not something that God had ordained for the Jews. It's also called the Feast of Lights. That's an alternative name for it. And this Feast of Dedication was instituted at the time of Judas Maccabees. And you read about it in the first book of Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. But it is full of accurate history. And it is even prophesied in the book of Daniel in chapter 11. Those that know their God will do exploits. And at the time of the Judas Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, one of the descendants of Alexander the Great's generals, you remember how Antiochus invaded Palestine, invaded Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem, went into the temple of God in Jerusalem, and set up the image of a pig in the place of the Most Holy. He desecrated the temple. Antiochus was seeking to obliterate the religion of Israel from the face of the earth. And to a great deal of extent, he was successful. There were those Jews who were willing to embrace the Greek or the Hellenistic way of life. But there were some who were not. And they resisted. And they rose up in revolt against Antiochus and his Syrian army in Jerusalem. And they drove them out. And they drove them out of the temple and drove out the abomination of desolation. And they cleansed the temple and purified the temple and established again the worship of the God of Israel in the most holy place in the temple. That took place in the year 165 BC. And Josephus records it, and the book of Maccabees records it. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ attending the feast, it seems. Now, he was observing all the great feasts in Israel. We find him, as we've said, observing the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle. And here, if we understand him aright, he is once again observing a feast that God did not observe, that God did not command them to observe. But nonetheless, it was a good thing to do. And he was willing to comply to that extent, because this was something that was worthwhile remembering in the national memory. There are those, of course, who take the Feast of Dedication too far. And they say that anything that the church ordains, therefore, is, if it is good, if it's not a violation of Scripture, then it is a good thing and to be observed. We can take it too far. But the point is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, he attended apostate Jewish synagogues. He attended the temple worship, and he knew that it was a den of robbers. But he was observing the things of God as they were at the time. And here he was attending, it seems, the Feast of the Dedication. And in the temple, in Solomon's porch, that colonnade where the scribes used to gather and discuss together, he was there among them, walking about among them, teaching and preaching. And it was at the winter time, the time of this feast, November, December, in northern hemisphere winter time. That's the background. Now, why do I emphasize all that? Is this to give you a history lesson? No, not particularly, although it's interesting. It's always interesting to know when the Scripture names times and places and people for us to inquire, well, who is this individual? When did he live? Where did this take place? We're dealing with history here. But what we're dealing with is not simply the time and the place, but yet again the Jews are still coming around him. Notice the insistence of this. Then came the Jews round about him. And in the Greek, in the original, it means that they continually came toward, they were gathering and surrounding him, as it were, and pressing upon him, and continually asking the same thing, demanding an answer from him. The Jews came round about him. And the question that they pose is, how long are you going to keep our souls in a kind of suspense? How long do you make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. In other words, they are arguing that his teaching has not been clear enough for them, that he has not been able to convince them of his claims to be the Son of God and the Messiah. They are claiming that there is obscurity in his teaching. And we find the same thing today. I have been accused by some people of preaching over the people's heads, that people can't understand my sermons. Well, I don't know how to make my sermons clearer. I try not to use big words. I try to not to use two words if one will do. I try to be as plain as the Bible is making it plain. That's why I'm not inventing sermons for you. I'm taking them straight out of the text and trying to say, this is what the text says, and this is all that we're saying. Now, it was like that in the time of Christ. All he was doing was preaching the scriptures. We'll come to that in a moment. And yet they are claiming that he is speaking in a manner, we don't understand your teaching and your preaching. And that's not the problem with these Jews, as we were seeing on Wednesday. The problem is not that his teaching is obscure. The difficulty is not in the teaching. The difficulty is in themselves, in their lack of understanding. Notice what they are saying. They are demanding an answer. And the question on the face of it seems to be rather an innocent question. How long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Is this what they are really asking? Tell us plainly. Tell us in language that is unmistakably clear to everybody who hears you. What are they saying to him? Are they asking him for clarity, to clarify the issue for them? Or are they, in fact, asking something rather different? They are asking him to compromise himself. You remember later on when he appeared before the Jewish Sanhedrin in the Gospels. They questioned him. They pressed him. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? And then he said, you remember, before that high court of Judaism, he said, you have spoken plainly. You have spoken clearly, accurately. I am the Son of God. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. Unmistakably, he had compromised himself in a court of law. They had put him on oath. They adjured him. The high priest said, I adjure you, I'm putting you under oath. And at that point, you had to speak the truth. It's like in a court of law, you take an oath on the Bible or whatever your religion is. You take an oath to speak the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and the whole truth. And if you violate that oath, you can be charged with a crime called perjury. And you can go to prison for it. That's the kind of situation in the high priest's court when Jesus was handed over for judgment. And they were seeking to press him to come to the point, to give an unmistakably clear utterance, I am the Son of God. So it's not clarity on their part. They're not interested in what he has to say. Not particularly. They are seeking him to compromise himself, that they then would have a legal case against him, not only to find him guilty, but guilty of a capital offense, the offense of blasphemy. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, they said to Pontius Pilate later on at his final trial. What is that law? That is a law that's found in the book of Leviticus chapter 24 at verse number 16. Anyone who would blaspheme the name of God was to be put to death by stoning. And the whole congregation of Israel were to stone him to death because he had blasphemed the name of God. And that is what they are really driving at here, a compromise. Now, you and I, we experience this when people try to pin us down and they try to get us to say something against which they can charge us with a charge. You find it, for example, in a court of law, where there is a very clever lawyer, and he will question some witness in the dock, and they will come at the individual from this angle, asking that clever questions, very clever. You're under oath to tell the truth. Does that mean that you're saying? And they will put words in your mouth. I've had people try to put words in my mouth. You've got to be wise to these kinds of questions, you know. And you tell people, don't put words in my mouth, please. And that's what Jesus is doing. He understands perfectly what the motive is that lies behind this. He knows that there is no friendly overture here. Please, I want more truth. I need more light. This is the voice of hostility. Tell us. Say something which will compromise you. We're told that in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the others, they were hanging upon his words, seeking an occasion to find a charge against him. It was something that he was well used to by this time, because the opposition to the gospel is always the same, because the issues for the individual Christian today are essentially the same as they were for Christ on this particular occasion. Is he the Son of God or not? That's the issue. Is he the Savior or not? Does he save and give eternal life or does he not? Are these the claims of a madman and a bad man? Are they or are they not? That's the issue. And the issue never changes, because God never changes. The truth of God never changes. The terrible malignity and mystery of sin never changes. The human heart never changes. The obduracy to the gospel never changes. It is deep dyed, deeper than we can think. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. My heart is a veritable muck house, and so is yours. And given half a chance, we would rise up in revolt against God, as we've all done. And it is only Christ who can save us out of that terrible predicament of our impotence to deal with our own depravities. We'll come to that in a moment. And so here we have the opposition continuing. And it's determined, it's a religious opposition. It takes a religious form. The Jews, it takes that moral high ground, as they would imagine. But the opposition is real, and it is unending. And as it was right the way back in Genesis chapter 3, so it is today. And it will be the same tomorrow. And you as a Christian will be no more free from opposition tomorrow than you've ever been. Be prepared. Be ready. And be ready with answers. Know your Bible. Know the heart of man. John Calvin was quite right when he begins his great work on the institutes of the Christian religion in that chapter 1, book 1, section 1, where he says, "The sum of all wisdom is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." Know yourself in the light of knowing God. As the psalmist puts it so well, "In thy light we see light." And so the opposition continues. And the opposition increases. They have a desire to stone him. They have a desire to silence him. He is an irritant to them. He is an enemy to their religion, their position. He is a danger. He is the greatest danger that they have ever had to face in the whole tragic history of their false religion. No one has ever undermined so much the grounds of their false beliefs and practices than did the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching and in his wonderful miracles. He undermined the whole of their falsity. And they understood that. And if their foundations are going to be destroyed, then the whole edifice of their man-made structures will collapse. They understand that. They are clear. But they want to hear it from his own lips amidst all the gathered ones. They were crowding around him. We don't know how many there were, but it was within the earshot of a multitude. "We want you to tell the people so that we can charge you with a crime of blasphemy." That's the opposition. And it's always been like this. Excuses. So we have to ask the question then, if that is a true picture, if that is right, and if it's not right, I would appreciate you to tell me where I've gone wrong on this. If this is the true picture, then what is the explanation of this? We have to ask, why do things happen? Why do people believe what they believe? It's not a matter simply of what do you believe or not believe. Why do you not believe certain things? Why do you believe certain things? Why are they not believing him on the one hand, but why are they so opposed to him on the other hand? And the answer to that question is exactly the same today as it was then, because, as we've said, the issues are no different in any generation or place. And what are the answers to the question, why are they so opposed to him? And Jesus, in fact, tells them, we touched on this on Wednesday, "You believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand," or out of my Father's hand. You believe not. What did they not believe? They didn't believe his words. They didn't believe his works. They could not deny that he had performed so great a miracle. They couldn't deny, and we are told later on that the Jewish council, "We can't deny the way he speaks. Nobody ever spoke like this. We can't deny the works that he does. And if he carries on like this, the whole world is going to go after him, and we're going to be put out of our place." They couldn't deny what he was saying and doing. And so they were resisting. They weren't listening to him. And they weren't seeing the significance of the miracles. He tells them, "If you don't believe my words, then believe the signs, because they testify of me." And later on in the 12th chapter in John's Gospel, he returns to the very same thing. "If you don't believe me in what I say, believe the works." Even though he had done so many good works before them, yet they still did not believe. They should have believed. It was as plain as the nose on their face. It was before their very eyes. But they did not believe what they were seeing, because of unbelief. Like the Israelites of old at the time of the Exodus, they saw his signs and wonders. They heard his voice. For 40 years they heard it. And most of their carcasses fell in the wilderness because they were not believers. There's nothing keeps you out of the promised land of God's kingdom except unbelief. I emphasize this on Wednesday. I'm emphasizing it again to those who weren't with us on Wednesday. It's not your sin as such that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Sin can be dealt with. Sin can be put away. Sin can be forgiven and forgotten. And in the gospel it is. It is unbelief, impenitence. It is the continuation in sin that keeps us out of the kingdom. Salvation is offered to sinners. It is offered to sinners who repent and believe the gospel. And the greatest crime before God and before ourselves is that we still do not believe when we have heard and seen the signs and the wonders, so to speak, of the gospel. So they do not believe. They resist his words. They resist his works. They even reject their own scriptures. And this is not the first time that Jesus has reminded them of that. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, he says, "You're searching the books of Moses. You're searching the law. And you're not understanding, you're not even believing what Moses was saying, because Moses was actually writing about me," he said, John chapter 5. And they were going to stone him. And they were going to accuse him of madness and badness. He's got a devil. This was said on a number of occasions. And when we emphasize this morning that they were resisting their own scriptures, Jesus challenges them by quoting their own scriptures to them. He says, then at verse 31 we're told, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And they took up stones to stone him because he said, 'I and my Father are one. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.'" I and my Father, we are one. We are the one God. He is claiming deity. There's no question of that. The unity of the Father and the Son. And then the Jews took up stones to stone him on that occasion. Blasphemy. And Jesus answered them, verse number 32, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone thee, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And here's where Jesus refers to the Scriptures. In verse number 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you're gods'? Is there anything unscriptural in a man calling himself a god, in a sense? Is that against Scripture?" Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your own law, 'I said, you're God'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you then say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" On what level are you accusing me of blasphemy? Now, what is this Scripture that says, "I said that you're God"? It's Psalm 82 at verse number 6. And in that psalm, God is speaking concerning those high-ranking officials in Israel, the judges and the rulers who were God's representatives among the people. They were speaking for God in their role as judges and rulers and authorities. And they stood in the place of God. God was represented in them and by them. And so far is the connection in their relationship to God that it is God who's speaking in Psalm 82, remember. God is speaking. And God says that he is calling them gods. Now, obviously, Christ is not referring to himself as God in exactly the same way, but he is pointing out that they are not understanding their Scriptures properly. The Scripture, he says, cannot be broken. So they are rejecting what he says, what he does, and they are rejecting him because, in reality, they are actually rejecting the plain teaching of their own Scriptures. Now, what, then, is the explanation of this? And here is where we come to a solemn and grim reality. It is, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. Now, let's be very clear on this issue. Do they become not his sheep? And evidence that they are not his sheep as a consequence of not believing, which comes first here? Is it because they don't believe that he says, you're not my sheep? Or is it that he's actually saying something very different? He says, you're not hearing me because actually you're not my sheep. In other words, being the sheep comes first. In order to hear Christ, you must first of all be one of his sheep. And here we have the high doctrine of predestination and election. And as the commentators point out correctly, we don't find the doctrine of predestination highlighted in the Scripture the way that some would perhaps like it to be. It is always there. God's predetermining purpose is always undergirding everything that he does in the Scripture. It is always in the background. It is sometimes brought to the surface, but it's not one of the great primary first upfront doctrines of the gospel. It is no part of a preacher's task to say, if you are elected to salvation, when he preaches his evangelistic sermons, if you're elected to salvation, you'll believe. That may well be true, but that's not to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel is to preach the facts of Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glory, and his invitation. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. And what God does in the matter is his business, not our business. But we must understand that behind the preaching of the gospel, there is the glorious and the grim reality of God's selection. It is given to the Gentiles, not all of them, but to some of them. It is given to the Gentiles. You remember in the Acts we're told when Peter went preaching to the Gentiles, God has granted even unto the Gentiles salvation. And that means that before the apostolic age, God had not granted to the Gentiles salvation. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. That means I don't know the other nations. God did not reveal himself to all the nations. He didn't reveal himself to everybody in Ur of the Chaldees. He revealed himself to Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was dwelling in Mesopotamia. God reveals himself down through the running narrative of the scriptures. We don't find God making himself known to everybody. He made himself known to some and not to others. On the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus heard the voice speaking to him. The others saw the light. They heard something. They didn't hear and understand the voice. But Saul of Tarsus did. We're not told that anybody else in that entourage of Saul on that occasion was converted to Christ. In Acts chapter 16, we're told of Lydia, a certain woman out of all the women that were there. A certain woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. And then she began to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And yet Paul, the apostle who understood the predestinating purpose of God, could preach to the Philippian jailer in the same chapter when he asked the question, well, what must I do? Believe in Christ and you'll be saved. And we know that he was among those whom God's grace opened his heart because he heard the word of God gladly. Are we elected by God to salvation because we listen to the gospel? Well, that is true up to a point. But it's not the basic truth of it. We listen to the gospel because we are chosen by God to do so. Now, we've got to be very clear on that. Someone perhaps hearing this sermon for the first time might say, ah, there's a typical Presbyterian, Sam Singer, Scottish Presbyterian. Calvinism, high doctrine of predestination. How often do I preach predestination to you? Do I preach it all the time? When did you last hear me mention predestination or election? We preach according to the proportion of truth that we find in the scriptures. And Jesus is as clear as language will make it. But what are the implications of this? You don't believe me because you are not my sheep. As he says in John chapter 5, you who claim to be the children of Abraham, you are actually the children of the devil. What does it mean to be not among his sheep? It means that God the Father has never given them to him. All that the Father gives to me, thine they were, the Father gives them to me. They belong to God, and he gives them to Christ to be the good shepherd for them, to give his life for them. And Jesus is saying to them, God has never given you to me. That's why you're not listening. You don't understand. It means that they don't listen to him. It means that they don't follow him because it has never been given to them to listen and to understand and to follow him. They remain in darkness. It means that when the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, he did not give his life for them. Verse number 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Well, the sheep are those who respond to the message of Christ dying for them. The love of Christ constrains us, says Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains us because we make a judgment that one died for all. And who are they all for whom Christ died? They are those who live no longer as they once lived, but live unto him who died for them and rose again. This whole issue of the nature or the extensiveness of the atonement has been a perplexing issue in the church. And I don't think the question is being put properly. For whom did Christ die? That is an interesting question. It is a valid question, but it is not the most important question. The most important question is not for whom did Christ die. The most important question is why did Christ die? And when you answer that question, then you answer the questions that follow. Why did Christ die? He died bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Whose sins? Who is Peter writing about? He is writing to those elect believers who believe in Christ were sanctified by the Spirit. Christ died for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul. There is a particularity, a personal involvement in the death of Christ. When the Jewish high priest, ministering in the things of the temple, but not on the great day of atonement because he stripped down to his bare linen garments, but in his normal official duties in the temple, he wore a breastplate, you remember, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Whom was he ministering in the temple for? He was ministering for the 12 tribes of Israel. Not for the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, or all the others who are mentioned. He wasn't representing them. He was representing God's people, Israel. You are not among my sheep. And Jesus knows his sheep, but he doesn't know them in the same way. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, we may find this offensive. We may find this puzzling. We may be offended at this. We may deny it. But Christ is putting his finger on the problem. And the problem is not simply the unbelief in isolation, but the problem of their unbelief in connection with the purpose of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, the purpose of the God of this world. Because while it is true that God's hand is in the belief and the unbelief that is the inevitable response to the preaching of the word, it is equally true that when the gospel is preached, the wicked one comes. The birds of the air come and pluck away the seed that is sown. The devil comes. And Paul explains this to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 3 onwards. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost. And why are they lost? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. The mystery and the malignity and the tragedy of sin. The world is blinded by the fall and the God of this world, and God withholds his hand from saving the world. And here and there he chooses some, and he gives them over into the hands of Christ. And Christ speaks to them, and they listen to him. And he sets before them doctrines and an example, and they follow in his footsteps. And he dies for them to bring them back to God. As Peter says, Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was accused of being a rank Arminian by some and a high ultra-conservative Calvinist by others, because at times he preached as if he was the rankest Arminian in the universe and other times as if he was the strictest Calvinist. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he believed in the particularity of the atonement. He says, the biblical doctrine of the atonement is not a broad bridge which goes halfway across a stream. Everybody can join in and hope, but it doesn't take you across to the other side. He says, the doctrine of the scripture, he says, is a narrow bridge, but it takes you right across to the other side. I don't agree with everything that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say, but I do agree with a great deal of what he had to say. And he was a most fruitful and faithful preacher of the word. Famous by the time he was 17 years of age. And by the time he was 21 in London, he was the most popular preacher in London among the evangelicals. There's been nobody like him in recent decades and centuries. And this is what Jesus is saying to them. And that means that he does not give to them eternal life. Not only does the Father not give them to him, he does not die for them because they're not among the sheep. They were not in view when he gave his life to the Father. And he doesn't bestow upon them the gift of eternal life. And in their response to him, they are simply evidencing the deep-seated nature of the tragedy of the fall and the personal commitment to resisting and rejecting. And it doesn't matter what he says, we're against it. That's the natural heart, and God leaves men in their sin. If that is what they wish to do, there's a great mystery here. And I'm not under any delusion that I've explained it, because I can't explain it to you. God's sovereign purpose on the one hand, man's responsible response on the other hand. And it's not our business to know whether we are among the elect or not. That's not our business to know, first up. That's God's business. Our business is to listen to what Christ says, receive him, walk in his ways, and we can have the assurance from his own lips that he gives to us eternal life. Why do I believe that I'm saved? Because Jesus says that those who believe in him and those who come to him and those who call upon his name will be saved. That's why I believe. I have no other grounds. My feelings are up and down like the proverbial yo-yo. And there are times we're on the mountaintops and other times in the deepest valleys. That's not the point. The point is, what does he say on the matter? They took up stones to stone him, to silence him. The final thing, just in a word this morning, is the conclusion of this story is rather interesting. We're told in verse number 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands and went away again beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized, and there he stayed for some considerable time, it seems. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true. And many believed on him there. What is the sequel? Well, the sequel, of course, is what happened after the discussion in the temple in Solomon's porch. But it is a final reminder to us of a series of events recorded by John where Jesus escaped his would-be pursuers and persecutors because his hour was not yet come. John's gospel has a number of places where that is emphasized. The time has not yet come for him to be handed over into the hands of his enemies. But what is the message for us? Well, the message for us is they did not take him. They did not silence him. They did not succeed in stoning him. And they could not and would not until that time when he went to Jerusalem for the final time and gave himself into the hands of his enemies. When we're told here that Jesus eluded them, this does not mean that he scurried away with his tail between his legs in fear and trembling. Not at all. He's not running in flight. He has somewhere else to go to continue with his ministry. Just like he told the disciples. If they will not receive you in one place, then leave that place. Leave it. Cast off the dust off your very feet and go to the next place, because there are always those who will, in fact, believe what he has to say. He knows that. And so when we're told here that he went away, he went back to the place where he had been baptized, where John had been baptizing, where he had first of all begun his ministry, and there he stayed for some considerable time beyond Jordan in what is now the present land, the nation of Jordan. That's where he was. And we're told that many resorted unto him. And they had obviously heard of the ministry of John the Baptist. Perhaps some of them had been disciples of John. John did no miracle. John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, never performed a sign or a wonder. All he did was preach and sprinkle water on people and give them the word of the Lord. That's all he did. John did no miracle. But Jesus continued to minister. Everything that John spoke of this man were true. John was right. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And many believed on him there. Down through the centuries, until the end of time, it's true there are going to be those who oppose. Many, perhaps most, will never believe the gospel. So it's no surprise if you find yourself one of a minority. And if you find yourself in your place of work, wherever it is, or in your place of leisure, if you come across a Christian, value that occasion. They may not worship the way you do exactly. They may not be psalm singers. They may baptize with a deep dunk. They may do lots of things differently. But if they are believers in Christ, you value them. Because there's only one flock. And they're characterized by listening and doing his will. Many believed in him. You see, you can't silence Christ. You can't kill him before the time. And that means you can't silence Christianity. It means that until his work was done, he was indestructible. And as long as God has a purpose for the church in the world, the church, the Christian church, is indestructible. It cannot be silenced. It cannot be obliterated. There is no time in history of a post-Christian age. And it's all here in this passage. The opposition is persistent. It accuses falsely. The reason is a spiritual moral malaise, the malignity, the mystery of iniquity. And it continues to work. But it is always a failure. Because in the end, Christ not only went to Jerusalem to die and to be buried, but he went to Jerusalem to rise again. And you and I, in our Christian age, we live in the brightness of the resurrection. Christ, Christus Victor, one of the great catchphrases in the early church during the early persecutions. Well, that's what this narrative is all about. Opposition. The reason for it. And ultimately the futility of it. May God bless his word to us.